We're going to turn once again to the book of Hebrews this morning. The book of Hebrews. And this is going to be our last or final concluding message on our study of the book of Hebrews. That's going to happen, right? Anyway, because I'm sure we'll visit Hebrews many additional times over the coming years and so forth, assuming the rapture doesn't happen. But I do have some kind of last, final, concluding remarks that we'd like, or observations that we'd like to make about the book of Hebrews, and that's going to be the purpose of our study today. So let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we could spend some time this morning looking into your word, and especially now looking at the book of Hebrews again, and some last, final, concluding remarks relative to remarks regarding our present study. And we ask, Father, that as a result of our time together, not just this morning, but as we have together studied through the book of Hebrews, that we might appreciate to a greater degree how you see Christ, how you hold him high, far above all, the exalted position that right here in this book that you give to him, and that we would thank you that as members of the church, the body of Christ, that you have placed us into him, members with him in the heavenly places. And we thank you for that marvelous truth. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right, well, I'm going to have you open your Bibles again to the book of Hebrews this morning, and you're going to go all the way back to chapter number 1. That's going to be our first point this morning. I have four basic points that I would like to cover this morning, or four basic takeaways or observations that I would like to take away this morning from Hebrews. Of course, there's 13 chapters. We've spent how many lessons studying verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and I think most of you have been here with us through the whole study, whether it's here at church or whether you've listened online. And by the way, those listening online, we do want to welcome you as well. So to attempt to kind of bring the book of Hebrews to a close and attempt to, say, draw upon or out of it the major points, it's not easy to do because there are so many things in the book of Hebrews that stand out as major significant points. Wouldn't you agree? And so what I've tried to do is I've just kind of whittled this down to four things that to me seem to be, I don't necessarily say the most significant, but definitely way at the top, because you could probably come up with 10 more besides these four that I'm going to give you this morning. All right. After all, you could turn to virtually any chapter in the book of Hebrews and preach a whole message about what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. So I just want to go over four things this morning, kind of takeaways from the book of Hebrews, things that the writer of Hebrews really emphasizes in this book. Number one is simply this, the exalted position that God conveys about Christ. To say it another way, that the writer in the book of Hebrews has God, as it were, opening up his heart and his mind to the Hebrews about who he, that is God, who he thinks Christ is, who he thinks his son is, and how he just exalts the Lord Jesus Christ far above all. You can't read the book of Hebrews and not come away with that Christ the Son is not just somebody to the Father, but he is to the Father his all in all. That's got to be number one. Of all the other things that he says about Christ in the book of Hebrews to the Hebrews, the entire first chapter, and not just the first chapter, but the entire first chapter really is about, here's who the Father believes the Son is. That's point number one. So let's take a few minutes to look at some of these verses so that if you don't already, then in the future, every time you either go to the book of Hebrews or you think about the book of Hebrews, the information in chapter number 1 will immediately be the first thing that comes to your mind. Who is the Son to the Father? Who does the Father think the Son is? Isn't that amazing? Every time you think of Hebrews, think, wow, this is where it starts. So let's just kind of read down through this chapter and see how he does this. Chapter number 1 of Hebrews in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. By the way, you should underline those verses. God spake to the prophets. You see that? God spake. So God does talk. You did know that, right? It's just he talks through his word. But it says, goes on to say at verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And the next logical question is, well, why should we care? In other words, who is the Son? Who does the Father think the Son is? If we can see who he thinks the Son is, then it should matter. Then the Hebrews, it should matter to them that in the last days, God is now speaking to them through the Son. You see the idea there? If the Son is just equal to the angels, well, they probably should still listen to him, right? Because in the Old Testament, there are several occasions where God sends an angel, an angel says something. If someone doesn't listen, then there's consequences, kind of thing. But in this case, you're going to see all the way through this chapter here that his Son is so much greater than even the angels, the highest of the angels. So as he says at verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now watch him go through just detail by detail by detail of who the Son is as far as the Father thinks and is concerned. Well, first of all, it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That means he's pretty important, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
If the Father appoints the Son heir of all things, then if it is the Son speaking, then they probably should consider what he says. Right? But he doesn't stop there. He says, not only whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Think about that phrase there. When the Bible talks about by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth, you realize that the member of the Godhead that is the specific prime mover in that action is the Son. You understand that concept there? When they say, well, God created everything, that's a true statement. But it was God the Son, the Word. Every time you read back there in the book of Genesis where it says, and God said, and God said, and God said. And then when it says, and God said, let us. Who is it that's actually talking? That's the person that you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. He's given the name, the title, by the Father, the Word, because he's the spokesman of and among the Godhead. So when this verse says, by whom also he made the worlds, that's the confirmation that the Father, he gave all authority to the Son to be the one who actually brought into existence the creation. Isn't that kind of cool? Think about it that way. Alright? When Hebrews says that Christ is the author and the finisher of their faith. Remember that? To be the author of something is to be what? How many of you write? Several people here write. You write books and so forth. You write, correct? From the story. You what?
Creator.
Creator, what else? You're the author. You wrote the story. It came out of your thinking, your creativity. So when it says he's the author, he wrote the story. But he's the finisher. He's going to bring it to pass. See that? So when it says, the Father just starts here, this is, it says, I've appointed him heir of all things, After all, He's the one that made the worlds. Not only that, verse 3, the Father goes on to say, via the Son, that He's the brightness of His glory. Think of the brightness of His glory. Remember when Moses had that encounter with God, and God said, and Moses said, Lord, show me thy glory. Remember that in Exodus there? And God said, well, there's a problem. I'll show you my glory, but there's no man that can see me. And the problem is, live. Because all men in their fallen state fall short of the glory of God. They would be consumed utterly by it. Destroyed by it. Christ being the brightness of His glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, He's the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells with the Father in the light, which no man can approach unto. So the Lord Jesus Christ, He truly is the brightness of God's glory. He can dwell and live right in the light of the glory of God. And it doesn't affect Him at all. It just magnifies who He is, and He in turn, the Father. So when He's the brightness of His glory, plus the Old Testament, the Father says He will not give His glory to another. He doesn't have to give His glory to Christ, the Son, because the Son is equal to the Father. So He's the brightness of His glory. This is what the Father is saying about the Son. And not only that, He's the express image of His person. He's the express, think of the stamped, as it were, the exact image of His person. I mentioned a moment ago, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You've heard it said before, and you know this, that the Bible makes it very, very clear that God says to man that man is not supposed to make any images of God, right? No image of anything in the sky, anything in the earth, anything in the sea. No images to worship and so forth. But one of the main reasons that is so is, of course, in relationship to, you don't want to be involved in idolatry. But even a more significant reason when he says to not make any images is that God already has an image. His image is His Son. And His Son you can and should worship. So God already has an image. That verse says He's the express image of His person. It goes on to say this at verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things, watch this, by the word of His power. That's the Son. What does it mean to uphold all things? What are you doing if you're upholding all things?
Foundation.
Foundation, good. What else? Foundation?
Strength.
Strength, good. What else?
Keeping it working.
Keeping it working? Good. What else? Keeping it all together? That's it. How come, I mean, everything doesn't just in chaos and order just dissipate and just your whole body and everything about you just kind of all go apart. Something is holding everything together. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by His Word. When He spoke everything into existence, something that He put into all of creation was like eternal, like a super glue, right? Gorilla glue, whatever. The capacity for everything to be held together that should be held together. And that's the nature of His Word. He spoke it, and it's in creation. It's part of creation. And so He upholds all things by the Word of His power. Isn't that something? Next time you go out, whether you're going to go out for a walk or ride a bike or drive a car and everything, think of all the things that your existence, that our existence is utterly dependent upon, that we all frankly take for granted. One of the most basic is something like gravity, right? Something like barometric pressure. Things like that. All the things in the physical creation that are real, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Okay? Notice what else He goes on to say, verse 3 now, who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now watch this next one. When He had, watch this, by Himself purged our sins. What's the significance of that by Himself? By Himself. He did it alone.
What is, we had nothing to do
with it. Good, but Patty, what'd you say?
He chose it.
Okay, what'd you say?
He chose to do it.
He chose to do it. Good. Denise, what'd you say? You had your hand up? Okay, He chose to do it. So, by Himself. It was a free will choice when He went to Calvary. He did it alone. He suffered under the wrath of God alone. He did it by Himself. No one came along and said, I'll help you do this. And that verse says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. That's the Father saying about the Son what the Father believes that He did in relationship to their sins. He by Himself did it. Alright? And then He says this. He says, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice that phrase there, Majesty, Majesty. What do you think of when you think of the word Majesty?
Monarch.
Okay, a monarch, good. And someone said, glory, excellent. What else? Majesty, what else do you think? Honor, brilliance, authority, praiseworthy, powerful, worthy of adoration. So when that verse says He sat down, that's the Father acknowledging through the pen of the writer of Hebrews here that Christ sat down. Okay, sat down, meaning what? Resting, meaning what? Work's done. It is compared to what? Under the law program, the priests that continued to offer the sacrifices, they could never sit down because the work was never done. Remember in the temple, there was not a lazy boy. Right? I heard a guy say it this way one time. He said that you can really tell something about a society when the number one piece of furniture people have in their house is a lazy boy. So anyway, there was no lazy boy in the tabernacle, right? In the temple, as it were. Because the priest could never sit down. There were several pieces of furniture, but there was no chair to sit down in, right? They were supposed to get in and get out. Get in, the work was never done, okay? Continuous sacrifice. When it says Jesus, when the Father says He sat down, that's because His work was finished. When it says He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, what's this issue of the right hand? What's that mean? Preferred position, chief position?
Victory.
See that? When the Old Testament talks about the arm of God, the right hand of God, that's a reference to the Messiah. That's a reference to the one who's at His right hand that He's going to dispatch to fulfill His will. So when He sat down, it's a finished work. Where did He sit down? At the right hand, the chief prime position in relationship to the Father, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See that there? What does that say about the Father's belief about the Son when He had Him sit at His right hand? Remember Psalms 110 verse 1? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So in that statement is the fact that the writer of Hebrews, that God is saying to the Hebrews, listen, you guys rejected Him. He's the King. He's the royal one. He's the heir of all things. You rejected Him. So as a royal exile, I've invited Him to sit at my right hand where He's going to have a session on your behalf to make intercession for you. But there is a time coming when I'm going to close that window of opportunity for you to enter into my rest, and I'm going to send Him back to make His enemies His footstool. See that? And by the way, all those things, that's just up to verse 3. That's just to verse 3. The writer of Hebrews says that God has spoken to us through His Son. Why should we care? This is why they should care. And why we should care. Because here is who the Son is. Quickly, look at what He goes on to say. There's no way I'll cover all four of these points if I take this much time on each one, okay? Next thing He says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels as He is by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, can you think of a very prominent passage in the Old Testament? This idea of about excellent name. Excellent name in the Old Testament. Excellent name. Remember? Look, what's that? I'm here. There it is right there. Where is it? It's Psalms 8, isn't it? Go quickly, if you would, to Psalms 8. That's exactly what it's thinking here. And he actually, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 of Hebrews is going to detail some things about Psalms 8. When he says in Psalms 8 verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name, and all the other. See that thing about the excellent name? That's the connection that the writer of Hebrews is wanting his audience to make. When don't let go of Psalms 8 there, but go back to Hebrews 1. Go back to Hebrews 1 when he says at verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance. Okay, inheritance of what? Keep that question in mind. We'll get back to it in a minute. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The excellent name he's thinking of is the person prophesied about in Psalms 8. The one who is their Lord, whose name is excellent in all the earth. He's thinking of Psalms 8 here. In Psalms 8, he mentions man, he mentions angels, and he mentions the Lord, whose name is excellent above the angels in all the earth. That's his thinking here. So watch how he does it. And he makes that connection about by inheritance. Psalms 8, verse 1. Turn back there with me. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You've heard me say before, this passage is a prophecy about the future. The time when God's name, the Lord in particular, the Son of Hebrews, right, in Hebrews, his name will be acknowledged and known as excellent in all the earth. This is future. It says, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Well, that's what Hebrews says. That's where he's been placed, above. Okay. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Remember, that's a reference to him gathering together the apostles. They are the babes, the little flock. And the reason he turns to them and teaches them and edifies them is they're going to take over the leadership of the nation of Israel. And he does that because of thine enemies. Remember his enemies that were the scribes and Pharisees. And why does he do all this? Here's why he does it. That thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. What does it mean to still in that context?
Stop.
To stop, to defeat, to destroy, to vanquish, as it were. See that? So, it's going to take, there's someone who's going to come along, and because there's this battle where you have enemies and an enemy and an avenger, there's someone that's going to come along and he's going to still the enemy and the avenger. He is the one who is going to inherit all things. And his name is going to be excellent in all the earth. He's going to have that more excellent name. He says in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man? See how he brings up just man? That thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Well, implied there is he's going to be crowned above the angels. And isn't the way that Hebrews 1:4 said, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they? That more excellent name is the name predicted and prophesied for him in the book of Psalms, chapter number 8. It says in verse 6 of Psalms 8, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all your. So, Hebrews is thinking of Psalms 8, and Christ by inheritance. Inheriting what? All the earth. Being the man of Psalms 8, who's going to steal the enemy and the avenger, he's the one who obtained a more excellent name than they. He's the man of Psalms 8. Everybody see that connection there? Isn't that fascinating how he does that? You can let go of Psalms 8, quickly go back to Hebrews 1. I've got to go much more quickly than this, which we will do. So look at verse 5. Because these you can continue to think through and study. Look at verse 5. He says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee?" Well, he didn't say that in the angels. He said that to the Son, the one that he was going to raise from the dead. And again, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." That's the Davidic covenant. He said that to the Son. So he's saying to the Hebrews that my Son is the one who's going to bring in the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant, and so forth. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, "And let all the angels of God," what? He says, the Father says, he turns to the angels, "Let all the angels of God worship him." It's like he turns to all the angels and he said, "Listen, you worship the Son just like you worship me." You see how the exalted position the Father, right? This is just in the first few verses of chapter number 1 of Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews discloses to us God's view of His Son, and therefore why it should matter that He has spoken to them in this book. He goes on to say, verse 7, it says, "And the angels, he saith, who maketh his spirits..." who make his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So he's given to be the commander-in-chief of the entire angelic host. And then the Father comes along in verse 10, gives him a throne, calls him God, and says his kingdom is an everlasting righteous kingdom where righteousness is the rule of the day. And like I say, that's just the first 8-9 verses. You see, I'm saying this. That from all the things that we want to come away with from the book of Hebrews, and there are many, many things, way more than you can go over in one day. On the list of the four things I have here, this is number one. And that is, in the book of Hebrews, the writer, it's like God says to the writer, he says, "You know, here's who the Son is. Will you tell my Hebrews? Because if they see who I think he is," the Father saying this, "if the Hebrews can see who he really is, then maybe they'll come to trust him as their Lord, their Messiah, their King, their Redeemer, their Blesser." You see how he's doing that? Number two, second point, major takeaway from the book of Hebrews, is that the focus of the book of Hebrews really looks at the work of Christ on behalf of and representing the Hebrew nation and the prophecy program. Let me try to say that a little bit different way. The book of Hebrews really focuses on the work of Christ representing, or we should say, could say, on behalf of his people. Alright? Let me try to go over what I mean by that. You can see at verse 2 again of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. Watch this. Well, read verse 1. Watch this. I'm going to emphasize a couple of words here. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, what's the next word? Spake. Look at verse 2. Hath in these last days what? Spoken. You see the idea of spake, spoken? If you look at verse chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be what? Spoken. All the way through the book of Hebrews, you see this idea. God spake, the Son spoke, and now He's speaking. If you'll look in at chapter number, go to chapter number 12 here. Go to chapter number 12. Chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Bless this now. Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. And I'm going to go to verse 25. It says this. See that you refuse not him that... Notice, what's the word now?
Speaketh.
So when they're reading the book of Hebrews, the Son at the Father's right hand in heaven is speaking to them in the book. Okay? It's the Son talking to them. As they're reading the book of Hebrews, it's the Son appealing to them. He's talking to them, exhorting them. He says at verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, that's back at Sinai. Remember, the giving of the law at Sinai, right? Giving the Ten Commandments. See that there? He says, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from where?
Heaven.
From heaven. When they're reading Hebrews, it's the Son at the Father's right hand speaking to them. That's the book itself. So he is on their behalf in the presence of the Father speaking to them. Notice how it says it over at chapter 4. Where is he? Look over to chapter 4. Look over to chapter number 4, verse 14. So he's at the Father's right hand. He's on their behalf. That is, he's representing them. He's speaking to them from heaven. Verse 14, it says this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. See that? Where is he? He's in the heavens. He's passed into the heavens there. Look over, if you would, to, go to chapter number 9. Go to chapter number 9. Look how he says it here. Look over to chapter number 9. I'm going to go to verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11, he says this. He's comparing this with the Mosaic system and the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle on the earth. And he compares it by saying at verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, the good things would be the new covenant and the kingdom and so forth, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So what's he comparing there? There was a physical tabernacle on the earth, and there's a real tabernacle out there in the heavens. Christ is not in the physical tabernacle on the earth, because, by the way, he wasn't supposed to enter that, right? How come? How come he wasn't supposed to enter the one on the earth?
He was not of Levi.
What tribe was he from?
Judah.
He was from Judah, remember that? He's got a completely different priesthood at the order of Melchizedek. That's a huge issue. It's not even on my list here. Okay, that would be probably number 5. At any rate, so he's entered, it says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, watch this, he entered in once into the holy place. Where is that holy place? That's the one in heaven. That's not the one on the earth. That's the one in heaven. In multiple different ways, the writer keeps telling the Hebrews, listen, there was a tabernacle on the earth, and it did have a holy place on the earth, and that was a limited, restricted access and so forth, and that was simply one that was built as a pattern, as a small-scale model of the real one out there in heaven. And Christ is in the real one in heaven. Therefore, he has to be superior to the priesthood on the earth. He has to be superior to the tabernacle on the earth. He has to be equal to God in that tabernacle, the real one in the holiest of place in the heavens. Isn't that something new? So he goes on to say in this same chapter, look with me at verse 23. Jump ahead to verse 23. It says this, it was therefore, I'm at verse 23 of chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that is the ones on the earth, right? The patterns, that's the small scale model. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. If the pattern, if the small scale model, the tabernacle on the earth, if that was purified on a temporary basis by the repetition of the sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats, then the heavenly one, that was the real one, in order for it to be purged, it had to have a far superior sacrifice. So you see his contrast there, his comparison here? And his point is, that sacrifice, that's the blood of Christ. See that? So then he says, at verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, that is the one on the earth, which is a figure of the true, but into heaven itself. There are the next three words. Now to appear. When the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, and when the book of Hebrews is in effect doctrinally and dispensationally, it's a reference to the fact that Christ was in heaven at the Father's right hand, seated because the work was done. He's in the most holy place, in the very presence of the glory of God and so forth, to appear. He's there on their behalf. He's there representing them. To appear for them. He's right there on their behalf. In the presence of God for us. And then it says this, watch this. Verse 16, for then must he, I'm jumping ahead just because of time, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. So that's the past, right? That's his cross work, his first coming. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto men once to die after the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time. There's a second coming without sin and salvation. Look up. You see the three appearances? Yes, no?
Yes.
26, that's his appearance at his first coming, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 24, that's his present appearing in the book of Hebrews on their behalf. Verse 28, that's his future appearing at his second coming. Isn't that awesome how he does that there? So in the book of Hebrews, my second point was this. Second major takeaway is this. It's showing Christ in the very presence of God, in the holiest of holies, representing the Hebrews to the Father on the basis of his finished work. He's speaking to them from heaven, exhorting them, imploring them, calling them. Isn't that wonderful how he does that? Point number three is this. The writer of Hebrews, and this is closely associated with point number two, the writer of Hebrews explains the work of Christ on the cross as it pertains to the prophecy kingdom program. He focuses on the, but how often do we say it the same way? Truly the finished work of Christ. Look over to chapter 10. Look over to chapter number 10, if you would. And you'll see how he does it here. Chapter number 10. What's this? I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year to continually, it can never make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, how come? Well, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. That's how come. The law was a system that repeatedly pointed out their failures, demanded that there bring sacrifices. And in the repeated pointing out of their failures, and therefore the repeated demand for sacrifices, it kept saying, the work is never done. Therefore, don't look for the law as the basis of a conscience that's purged from sins. A clear conscience about sin. When he says, at verse 2, for them, that is, if it could make the comers there unto perfect, I didn't read the rest of verse 1. Let me go back, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things can, never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continuing, it can never make the comers there unto perfect. For them, that is, if it could have, for them, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once perished should have had no more conscience of sins. You see, there's something that had to give a clear conscience. And the only way that they could have had a clear conscience if they had a way to have total, complete, sure forgiveness of sins. When you're under a system that keeps saying, you sinned again, you sinned again, you sinned again, you sinned again. That system isn't saying you have total forgiveness. That system is saying you've got to look somewhere else. So the only way to have a clear conscience of sins is you have to come to a recognition that there is a sacrifice acceptable to God on your behalf that really did pay for sins, past, present, and future. And hence you can live, you can have and live with the conscience free of sin. Because of forgiveness. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's what he goes on to say. So therefore it's necessary that if Israel was ever going to have a clear conscience of sins, then didn't there have to be a perfect sacrifice that God could accept on their behalf? And of course that perfect sacrifice is Christ. He says in this same chapter, he says, lo, the volume of the book is written of me. That's what he says. He says, lo, I come to do thy will. He says, a body hast thou prepared me. Yet God prepared a body, as it were, for the Lord Jesus Christ, a body to be the sacrifice. And is provide for Israel the means, a way where they can have total, complete forgiveness of their sins. And so he makes this comparison. Look at verse... It says verse 10. I'm jumping ahead to verse 10 now. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What are the next three words? Once for all. Now watch him compare this. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see the dilemma there? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, for why one? Because it did the job. It was enough. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, watch this, sat down. The priests are standing continuously. He sat down. It's done. On the right hand of God, from henceforth, and expecting until he make his enemies his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So my third point was this, and I know I'm leaving a lot out here, but that is this, that the writer of Hebrews takes, and when he focuses on the work of Christ at the cross, he wants them to see how it is in that work that they can have a conscience of total sins forgiven. That's my third point. Okay? The fourth point is this. Just turn to chapter 11. What's chapter 11 about? The whole faith. It's all about faith. It's all, the whole chapter. It's all about faith. So this has to make at least the top four list, wouldn't you say? The top four. The one of the additional major takeaways from the book of Hebrews is, you know what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's true in any dispensation. Without believing God, you can't please Him. Okay, why is that so? Why is that so? How come of all the ways that humans might think should be an acceptable way to get to God. How come the one way that God says is faith? How come?
The first man, that's where he failed.
Wait, amplify, what do you mean by that?
The first man didn't believe God, and that's why we all fall after that first man in our nature.
Everybody got that point there? That in the end, the first man, Adam, God told some things to Adam that Adam had never, prior to God telling him these things, Adam had never experienced. He said that the day you eat the, you shall surely die. Adam didn't know what death was. He hadn't seen death. He didn't see plants die. He didn't see an animal die. So God says, listen, God told Adam something that Adam had never personally experienced or seen prior to when God told him that. So it's like God says to Adam, listen, Adam, there's this thing out there that I'm going to tell you about. It's called death. You don't want it to get you. It's a bad guy. It's not a good guy. And you, Adam, you've got to trust me on this. You've got to trust me. You've got to believe me as your faithful creator that I'm telling you. In the day you eat there, thou shalt surely die. And you don't want this to happen. Adam, you need just to take me at my word about this. The first issue with volition is, are you going to believe God or not? That's the first issue. That's why it's impossible to please God without faith, because that is the point of ultimate contact with Him. It is trusting who He is. He's worthy of our belief, is He not? There were some other hands. Ken, I think you had your hand up. And then Joseph, and then Ken, go ahead.
And the word only works effectually.
Yes. Very good. Let me repeat that for the folks on the internet. What Ken said is when you look over to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says the word, it only works effectually in them that believe. Joseph, you had a question or a comment?
Faith is anything that connects you to God.
Yes.
Without connection, there is no union, there is no spirit on the part of the man to know God. So how can you please God if there is no connection?
Yeah, faith is the only true place of connection. The essence of faith is trust. Trust. You can't please God if you don't trust Him for who He says He is and who says we are. You read His Word, you believe what He says, it's okay, I'll trust Him. So all the way through Hebrews chapter number 11, it's, guys, you can believe Him. You can trust what He says. That's how the elders obtained a good report, through faith, through believing what He says. Now there's another major, you had your hand, go ahead.
God is God and no creature or is ever God.
Yes, yes, therefore we're not God, even though we try to be, right? Now, what else do you know about faith? Romans 10:17 says what? Faith cometh by hearing and by the word of God. So there's another aspect about faith as to why without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith demands that God communicated. Right? It says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That means God said something. That means God conveyed information that He wants man to respond to and is appropriate for man to respond to. So He is not asking us to have faith, as they say, in a vacuum. And faith is not a blind leap in the dark. But the next message, we're going to talk more about this idea, by the way, okay? But sometimes people have the idea that faith is something that, okay, you got to generate and you don't really have any evidence to believe, and it's a crapshoot kind of thing. It's a roll of the dice. It is not that at all. When Scripture says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then just the whole idea of faith demands that God said something. God has communicated with man. He has made known what's really going on. So when he says, without faith, it's impossible to believe him, that's where it goes back to the issue of trust. God spoke. Now what are you going to do with what God said? And so a major takeaway from Hebrews is that very issue. That in any dispensation, the way to respond appropriately to God is by responding positively to what He says, which is His Word. It is believing God. And so as you think about the book of Hebrews, let me just kind of wrap this up here. As you think about the book of Hebrews, I know there are many, you know, you could have a top 10, a top 20 list of major takeaways from the book of Hebrews, and this is just kind of the concluding lesson to our study in the book of Hebrews that we've been doing for how many years? A couple of years now, at least, I think. So I would just say that as we think about Hebrews, one of the main things, when you think about Hebrews, number one, look at who God says the Son is. Number two, the Son in the book of Hebrews is representing His people in the actual holy place in the heavens. Number three, it's because of His finished work on their behalf at the cross that He sat down and can represent them there in the presence of the Father. And number four, the appropriate response is like the elders who obtained a good report. That is, just believe Him. Believe what is here in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Any questions or comments? Go ahead, quickly.
You said something about heavenly things to come, and I didn't hear what you said they were.
I'm sorry, okay. That would be the kingdom and the new covenant. Those better things to come. He's going to bring in the kingdom, and with Him, He's going to bring in the blessings and promises in the new covenant. That's what they want. Henry, go ahead quickly.
Yeah, faith, in terms of trusting, we are not hedging bets.
Right.
In other words, there are people that believe that, well, just in case there is no God, there's no none of these salvation or heaven.
Yeah.
Well, at least I live a clean life. You know, some people are trying to justify their belief on that.
Yes, yes.
We are not.
No, that's a very good point. Very good observation. Faith is not the idea of hedging your bet. You know, that just in case, you know, that's not what faith is. You know, that's very good. Okay. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time we could look into Your Word this morning, and we're so grateful for the journey that we collectively have taken together as we have gone through and studied the book of Hebrews and seen to greater detail how wonderful the Lord Jesus is to You, and therefore how we can be, when we see Him through Your eyes, we can so be impressed with Him. And if You told the angels to worship Him, then so too You are conveying to us the great privilege that we have to worship Him as well. We thank You for the insight and wisdom that we've gained here through this study. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Amen.